Well, good morning. I'm glad that you're able to be here this morning. Let me do a little rearranging, see if that'll help. So I'm glad that you're able to be here this morning. I know many of us are sick or hurting relationally. And so just before we start, I just want to pray for those who are sick and those who are hurting, and just pray that the Lord would heal them and just ask that he would do a work in them. So let's pray again as we get started this morning. Father, we come before you. We are so grateful for the fact that you love us and that you desire to be in relationship with us, that you allow us to gather and encourage us to gather because to hear your word. We do pray now that there's many who are sick this morning. We ask that you'd heal their bodies. We ask that you'd restore them. Father, we also pray for those who are hurting relationally, Lord. We ask that you would heal their hearts as well. Lord, allow those relationships to be restored. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is the very, very, very first chapter in the entire Bible. We're not going to stay there long, but we're going to start there and just kind of take a journey through the Bible this morning, and a journey through the Old Testament. So to set it up, let me say it this way. How many of you remember back to the first day of school or the first day of a new semester? Remember that? Okay, what would the teacher typically do that first day? They'd hand out a syllabus, right? And a syllabus was the document that said, here's all the things that we're going to talk about this semester. Here's when your paper is due. Here's when the tests are. Here's where we're headed. And the point of that was to really help orient our heads and orient our minds to really understand what we're going to learn that semester and what we're going to do throughout the semester so we can kind of get better handles to be able to learn the different facts that we're going to learn. And without that, we'd have no idea where the teacher is going for that semester. That's my hope this morning to do as well, this morning and next week. So let me ask you another question. I just need you to be honest, no shame in this, no fear in this. How many of you have ever read the Bible and just feel lost when you're reading the Bible? Okay, keep your hands up. Look around. That's everybody. So there's no shame in that. You don't have to say, oh, no, I don't know what, you know, you don't have to be afraid of that whatsoever. That's everybody in this room. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the Old Testament, which is the first two-thirds of the Bible, and we're going to do a high flyover the whole Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, make sure that's in your lap. But also, if you can, make sure you have a bulletin with you. If you don't have one, there should be one out there as well. There's going to be a lot of passages I'm just going to cite, but we don't have time to look into that unless you want to be here till Wednesday. We just don't have time to do that. So what I want you to do is check this at home, read this, and be able to learn more for yourself. And so that's where we're going to go today. And to get there, here's going to be our main point. Our main point this morning, and this is kind of a lot, but our main point this morning is our rejection of God's creation has led to his gracious plan of Trinitarian restoration. That's a lot of shuns in there. Let me break that down. What we're going to look at today in the Old Testament is we're going to look at how we have rejected God as creator, how God has created all things good, and we've rejected that. And we've rejected him. And yet the story doesn't end there, because that's actually led to the whole Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to get involved and bring about our restoration back to God. Our relationship being renewed or started once again with God. So that's what we're going to see in the Old Testament. And again, the reason why we're doing this, here's why we're going to take a whole week this week to go over the overview of the Old Testament, and the next week to go over the overview of the New Testament, is because every week Josh stands up here and he states our mission statement. And what he says is he says that we exist to glorify God by making disciples, and there's four things that we're trusting God to do. We're trusting him that we ourselves and the people we minister to would love God, would live out the gospel, would embrace our community, and would plant movements. And so what this week is designed for is for us to really try to boost the idea of loving God. That the best way for us to love God is to actually know who he is from the Bible. But as we've just admitted, most of us read the Bible and we get lost at times, myself included. And so what we're going to try to do is just give you handles of the major themes of the Old Testament, the major storyline of the Old Testament, so that if you're reading anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Old Testament, you can look forward or backward and put that in the middle of the story and begin to understand that passage a little bit better. That's a lofty goal, I know, but that's what we're going to try to do this morning. And to do that, we're going to look at four things. There's going to be our outline for this morning. We're going to look at God's perfect creation, our complete rejection, his foreshadowed restoration, and then our implication. So let's dive into this. Let's jump into God's perfect creation. And here we're going to look at two things. The first is God creates all things good. All things are created good, and God made it that way. So look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Here's what it says. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Then scroll down the page with me down to verse 10. At the end of verse 10, it says that God created the dry land and the seas, and it said that it was good. Go down to verse 12. It says that he causes the vegetation to be produced from the earth. And again, we see that it's good. And then we see this again in verses 18 and 21 and verse 25, that at the end of each day that God is creating things, he says that it's good. And then look with me at verse 31. Here's what we read. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So what we have here at the very first chapter in the Bible is the fact that God is in control of all things. Another way of saying that is that God has sovereign power over all things. He created the world. There's nothing in the world that God did not create except himself. He has always been. Everything else has been created. And what we see is that it was created good. And on the sixth day, when he finished, we read that it was actually very good, that there was no sin, there was no hurt, there was no pain. I mean, think about it. You can wake up in the morning without back pain. I mean, I would have loved that this morning. For some reason, I woke up and my back was hurting. And all of that is gone because everything is good and it's operating under the control and care of God as King. Now imagine what that would have been like. You work the ground and there's no weeds or thorns or thistles. It's just unimaginable to think about how God created the world, and yet that's exactly how he started this whole thing. He took the chaos that existed, and he brought form, and he brought order and life, and did it in a way that is very good. And the second thing that we see is that at the epitome of this creation is that God creates man to be walking billboards. Look with me at verses 26 to 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we're reading here is the way in which we were created, that we are created with the image of God. So if you take a penny, there's an image engraved upon that penny. Whose image is it? Abraham Lincoln, right? So that's the picture, and what that's supposed to represent is that coin belongs to the United States of America. And yet, what we just read here is the fact that we have the image of God. And so we represent God, that God actually owns us. And so every time someone looks at a penny, we can see that that belongs to the United States of America. And every time someone looks at us, they should be able to see God and see the fact that we belong to God, that our actions and the way we live our lives should be representative of God, that we're created to be these image bearers in the world. And as such, we're given the mandate to rule over all things. And actually in chapter 2, verse 15, it says that we are to rule over the entire land and to work and keep the land and actually extend the land, to extend the fruitfulness of the garden that man is placed in. And so what we're seeing at this point is that God has created all things and that there's this hierarchy, that God sits above everything, but the second in command, if you will, is humans. That he's placed us as second in command of everything. Not to harm others, but to cultivate and to grow and to help the earth and the animals to grow properly and be fruitful. At this point, man's job in everything that we do is to represent God to the fullest extent that we can, so that everyone else can see God and praise and glorify him. That everyone else can see what we do and say, "Praise God for what has happened." And we see that there's an enormous amount of peace, an enormous amount of harmony between God and man, between man and man, and between man and creation. There's just this incredible peace. But that doesn't last long, right? If you've ever read the Bible, it doesn't last long. If you've ever breathed more than one breath in the world, you know that that doesn't last long. That life is hard, life is difficult, that we don't experience this peace, and that we are far from that kind of world. So let's look at our complete rejection. And so in order to do that, we need to turn to the next chapter, in chapter 3. And here we see two things. The first thing that we see is we see that man desired complete self-autonomy. Man wanted to be independent from God. He didn't want to submit to God, to be under God's authority, rule. Man wanted to be completely away from God. And what we read in chapter 2, verse 17, is that God came and said to the man and the woman, and he said, "You can eat from any tree in this garden except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So they could have their fill from all the other trees except this one. And then look at what happens in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let me read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here's what's happening. They are here in the middle of the garden. They've heard the command of God. And the serpent, which is actually Satan, comes in and convinces them that God actually does not have their best interests in mind. That God is holding out on them. So picture a little kid that comes into the room and says, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, can I have some cookies?" And you say, "No." My guess is that doesn't go too well, right? The kid thinks that you're holding out on him. Why can't I have this? Why won't you let me get that? And that's what's happening here. Is they believe that they shouldn't have to listen to God or submit themselves to God. Or be under his rule at all, but they should be able to rule their own lives. Get to do whatever it is that they want to do. And so they take of the fruit from that tree, and as they do that, they become independent from God in multiple ways. Not entirely, because we still are under God's rule, but they are trying to live independently from this relationship with God. So what we have here, if you could just picture this, what we have here is we have this man and woman essentially looking to God and say, "You know, I know you created everything. I know that you know what is right, you know what is wrong, but I'm not really sure you're good. I'm not really sure you're looking out for me. I think you're holding out on me, and I don't like it. I want you to serve me rather than me serve you." Essentially, they're wanting to be God. They're wanting to be in control. And so in just a couple of verses, we have a kind of mentality that comes and is going to plague humanity until Jesus comes back at the end of the world. And that's going to be a huge problem. Because in saying to God that I want control, what we're saying to God is that I don't want you to have control. I've got this. I don't need you. You actually need me. And in doing that, we are not honoring God. And we begin to separate ourselves from him because he cannot be around anything that is not good. And we separate ourselves from him. Now, what we see in the next 11 verses or so is the punishment that happens. Where the man and the woman are banished from the presence of God because they have now sinned. They have rebelled against God, and so they are banished. They're kicked out of the presence of God because we, in our sinfulness, cannot be in the presence of a holy God. We cannot be around him, and so he has to push us out. And the second thing we see here is that sin destroys every relationship that it touches. It destroys every relationship that it touches. We don't have time to dive into the rest of chapter 3, but what we would see if we did is in verses 8 to 19 is that sin affects every single area of our lives. that immediately the relationship between the man and woman is broken and they begin to sew clothes because they're ashamed of the other. Then God comes on the scene and he says, "Hey, Adam, what happened?" He said, "Oh, it's the woman's fault." Husbands, ever try that? That doesn't go over too well, does it? That doesn't work. And same with Eve. She says, "It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault." And the result of that is that we see that God curses the serpent, he curses the ground, he curses the animals, and he curses us as well because of our sin. That there's not a single thing now in the created world that is not affected by sin. And where sin enters in, destruction begins. Destruction begins. And so we have this idea that we are totally depraved, that there's not a single speck outside of God that is not affected by sin. Now, as bleak as that is, if you just look at your Bible and you hold your fingers between the cover and Genesis 3, you'll realize that that's not even 10% of your Bible. So the beautiful thing is that the Bible does not stop there. It doesn't just leave us there, but what we see through the remainder of the Old Testament is we see this foreshadowing, this foreshadowing of a restoration. Now, foreshadowing is this idea where, how many of you ever seen a movie where you're watching it and you see this scene, you're like, that was kind of weird. And you go like 30 minutes later in your movie, and you're like, oh, that's what that meant. That's what foreshadowing is. There's a character or there's a scene that happens, and it kind of points you forward. And then when you watch the end of the movie, you're like, oh, I see how that character came in and how the story all came together. It pointed me toward the end. And that's what we see here. That's what we're going to look at the remainder of our time. And we see this foreshadowing happening in Genesis 3, verse 15. Look with me at that verse. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that verse will take us the rest of the way through the Bible. That verse will take us on this journey where there will be a singular offspring, a singular descendant, a singular child from the line of the woman who is going to come and will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will strike his heel. That will carry us through the rest of the Bible. And so what we have in this book is not a love letter written to us, but rather a true story of anticipation where we're looking at the next section and hoping, is this the serpent crusher? Is this the sin crusher? And we see them fail and we look at the next one. Is this going to be the one? And we keep on going and going and going until we get to Jesus. So that's the heart of the Old Testament, and that's what we see. And that leads us to our next point, which is that God puts forward provisional, that means temporary, plans of peace and restoration. And get this, here's the reason why. He's doing this to portray or show the proportion of our spiritual poverty. That what we're going to see is that as we are on the lookout for the serpent crusher, we're going to see these temporary plans of peace, temporary plans of restoration, and we're going to see none of them work because what God is trying to do is show us that you and I cannot restore ourselves back to God. That we cannot do this on our own. That we are spiritually dead without God's help to come and make us alive. And so none of the people we are about to look at will be able to bring us to God. it's only going to show us the depth of our sinfulness towards God. So let's go ahead and look at this. And to look at this, I just want to remind you, we are doing a 50,000 feet in the air flyover. This is going to feel like you are drinking from a fire hydrant. That's why I listed all of the verses that I'm talking about in your bulletin, because I want you to take this home and to be able to look at this and have this as a guide. But for the sake of time, this is what we're going to have to do. So if you just move ahead a few chapters to Genesis chapter 6, what you read is that there comes a point in human history early on that it says that all the thoughts of man are evil all the time. So just imagine a world where every single person has evil thoughts all the time. Sin has so messed up people that this is the state that we're in. And God looked upon that and said, I'm going to wipe everybody out. And I'm going to start new. I'm going to look for a new Adam-type figure who can walk in this amazing relationship with me. And so we see Noah. We see Noah who comes on the scene, and the Bible actually says that he's a righteous man. And God tells him to build this ark, and he builds this ark for 120 years, and this massive flood comes, and he's on this boat for about a year, and he gets off of this boat, and God gives him the same command that he gave Adam back in the garden. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And so it kind of feels like perhaps God's starting over and that this is going to work. And you get a few verses in and you read how Noah plants a vineyard. And he takes the grapes, he smashes them up, he pours himself some wine, and he gets drunk. To the point that he's influenced by his wine and not his God. And we're left with this, he's not the one. He can't do it. So then we get to Genesis chapter 12 when we meet a new man. This time we meet a man named Abraham. And God promises to Abraham that I will make you into a large nation. I'll bless the world through you. And I will bless you as a result. And so again, we're hopeful that perhaps we can experience this peace with God through Abraham. But there's a problem. God promised to Abraham to have many kids, and Abraham is old and has absolutely no children at all. God gives this promise when Abraham is 75 and his wife is 65. And so years go on, and eventually his wife comes to him. Husbands, if your wife ever says this, just say no. It's not a good idea. But his wife comes to him and says, hey, why don't you sleep with the servant girl? Because then we can get a child, because she's younger. Then we can get a child, and all this promise will come about. And you can imagine that doesn't go well at all. It doesn't go well in their household, but it doesn't go well with God either, because God comes and says, wait a second, you are not trusting me, but you're trusting your own ability and your own schemes, and you did just like Adam and Eve did, where you went away from me. You didn't trust my word. So again, we see that Abraham fails. And fast forward again to the book of Exodus, and here we meet a man named Moses. And Moses is to lead God's people, the descendants of Abraham. He's to lead them out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, to this land that God says, I will bring you, and you'll experience blessing. The harvest will be plentiful. You will never have any want or need. Sounds like the Garden of Eden. And so what we see is that Moses is led by God through various plagues to lead these people out of slavery, and he leads these people to a mountain. And in Exodus 19, God comes to the people and says, hey, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a result of that, here's how you enjoy our relationship. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. What we see in Exodus chapter 24 is that the people then commit to following the laws of God. They hear the Ten Commandments, they hear a bunch of other laws, and they say, yes, we're going to do this. And so once again, we're hopeful, right? Maybe Moses is the one. Maybe this people together is a representative of the one. Maybe if they fulfill and obey God in every spot, they can bring us back to Him. But that doesn't last long either. Because if you get to Exodus chapter 32, the people are out in this desert. They're longing for an image of God. And Moses is way up on the mountain. They're like, we don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's dead. We don't know. So hey, why don't we create this image? Why don't we get our jewelry together and form this calf out of our gold? And we'll just start bowing down to that. And as they do that, they disobey God's first command, which is to have no other God before Him. And the second command, which is to have no image or idols of God as well. But Moses, where's he at? He's up on the mountain. So maybe he's okay. So maybe he's our man. So we keep following the story and we get to Numbers chapter 20. And we see the people gathering against Moses. They're angry at him. So he's got this mob of probably hundreds of thousands of people angry with him. And they're out in the wilderness without water. And God tells Moses, take your staff and strike the rock one time. And Moses, in his anger, takes his staff and strikes the rock twice. And God sees that as disbelief and distrust in God's word. And so again, we're left with people who cannot follow the ways of God and Moses who disobeys God, just like the first man, Adam. And if you get to the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 32, you will have a long list of things. You'll see a bunch of blessings and cursings that will play out for the rest of the Old Testament. And what it generally says, it says, if you do these things, this is the blessing that God will give you. But if you do these things, this is how you will be cursed, and this is the destruction that you will experience. And those four chapters or five chapters are referred to time and time and time again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where they're coming to the people and saying, you're disobeying God. And the reason why they can say that is they're looking back to these chapters. And they're saying, here's how you're disobeying God. I know this is a lot, but let's keep going. At this point, Deuteronomy closes and Moses is dead. And we see a new leader raise up, Joshua. A man whose name means the Lord saves. And he comes in and he is going to lead the people across a river and into this land where they will experience this wonderful relationship with God. And if you read the book of Joshua, you're reading how Joshua has this faith and they're conquering this people group and this people group and this city. And it seems as if the whole territory that God has given to them, that they have conquered it all, that they have been completely obedient to God. And it seems as if finally this is going to work. But all you have to do is just go a few more pages into the book of Judges, and what you will see is that as much as Joshua led them to conquer the land, they did not conquer the entire land because they did not believe and trust God. And as a result, the people of the land began to intermarry with the people of God, and they began to convince the people of God to run after their gods and not the true God of the world. And so again, we're left hopeless. We're left with this broken relationship with God. Fast forward to the book of 1 Samuel. And here we see a prophet named Samuel come on the scene, and he's bringing the word of God to the people. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, the people are there. They're looking at all these other nations around them. And they're saying, hey, wait a second. These other nations have a king. They have a visible human king, but we do not have that. And so they begin to tell Samuel and demand from Samuel that God give them a king. And by doing that, what they are saying again is saying, God, we do not want you to be king any longer. We don't want you to rule. We don't want you to be over us whatsoever. We would rather put ourselves and submit ourselves to a human king than to God. So God raises up a man named King Saul. The Bible says that he is handsome, he's taller than the rest, and he becomes king. Until he is in a war and his men start deserting him, and he goes into the presence of God and starts offering sacrifices to God rather than waiting for Samuel to offer those sacrifices. As a king, he had no right to offer sacrifices. And so again, we see Saul is not the one. From there, we see Samuel come and he appoints David. And it's kind of an interesting story because he comes to this man named Jesse, and God has led him there. And he's saying, okay, within your house, there's the next king. And the first son comes and, no, that's not the one. And the second son comes, no, that's not the one. And I believe it gets down to about the seventh. And so six of them have gone by. And Samuel's like, is there anybody else? And this little shepherd boy in his teenage years who is short and whatever other, he comes. He doesn't look the part. And Samuel says, yeah, that's the one. And what we read about King David is that he is a man after God's own heart. And so we have much of the Old Testament written about him. If you were here back in December, you remember how we went through the book of Ruth, right? The book of Ruth is important because Ruth is the great grandmother to David. And so we get this king, and in 2 Samuel 7, we see that God promises David that someone from his family line will always sit on the throne of Israel. Someone will always be king over the people of God. And so once again, things are looking great. Things are hopeful. I mean, he's been said that he's a man after God's own heart. God's given this essentially eternal promise. And it sounds wonderful. And then we get to 2 Samuel 11. Here we see a wife of an. We see David looking out his window, and he sees a wife of another man bathing. And he says, I want her. And he commits adultery, and then he kills her husband to cover it up. And again, we see that David, too, was sinful. And he's not able to crush God, or crush the serpent and crush sin forever. We're getting there, but we're not quite there. Then we see David has a son named Solomon. And when David dies, Solomon becomes king. And God comes to Solomon and says, hey, out of everything in the world, I'll give you one wish. What would you like? And Solomon says, I would like wisdom. And God says, that's awesome. I'm going to bless you now. Because you didn't ask for riches, but you asked for something honest and godly, I'm actually going to give you the very riches you didn't ask for. And so Solomon becomes this wise and rich person, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes the book of Proverbs. And he keeps getting more and more money and stuff. And so he then goes and builds a temple for God. And at this point, God was living in this kind of movable tent where the people would come and worship him. And now Solomon builds this impressive, beautiful temple where the people come to worship God, and where it says that God's presence dwells among the people. and we read this in 1 Kings verses chapters 6 to 8. But again, we see Solomon fail. Guys, don't try this either. We see Solomon ends up having, let me get the numbers right, 700 wives and 300 concubines. So think about that for a second, but think about how rich he was to be able to care for so many. This is bigger than Bill Gates rich. And as he has these 1,000 women, they actually lead him into practicing other religions and following other gods. And again, we're left with a man who cannot rescue us because of his own sinfulness. And at this point in 1 Kings, Solomon dies, and two men fight to take over the throne. His son Rehoboam, and another man, Jeroboam. And they fight to take over the kingdom of Israel. And what we see is that the kingdom then is divided into two, that 10 of the tribes or states gather together to form the nation of Israel, and Judah and another one come together to form the nation of Judah. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings, we just see that the story just gets worse and worse and worse, where these kings are not following the ways of God. That's where you start seeing the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi. All those minor, small ones. They're in this time calling the people to come back to God. And it's at this time that we see the man named Elijah and the man named Elisha come on the scene to try to call the people to follow the ways of God. And none of that works. None of it works. So what we see in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the nation of Israel is there, and the nation of Assyria comes in. It's about 722 BC. They come in and they conquer the nation of Israel. And then a few chapters later, in 2 Kings 25, we see the Assyrians were conquered by a new nation called the Babylonians. And in 2 Kings 25, we see the Babylonians come in and conquer the nation of Judah in 597 BC. And what happens is in both cases, people are taken from their homeland as hostages and captives to these other countries, all because they did not trust God and they did not follow the ways of God. And it's at this point that we reach the lowest point in the Bible. It feels as if there is no hope. This nation that was supposed to be a blessing is no longer. These people who should be pointing the world to God is gone, and there seems to be no one able to help us to be restored back to God, able to bring us into this relationship with God that we had in the Garden of Eden. And again, it's because people desired to do whatever they wanted rather than follow the ways of God. And it's at this point that we read parts of the book of Jeremiah, and we read the book of Lamentations that just mourns over what is happening. And so at this point, we also read some of the Psalms and we read the book of Daniel. But from here, we see a few other things happen before the end of the Old Testament. We see the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What happens is this new nation, the Persians, they come and they defeat the Babylonians and they capture the area. And it's here that Ezra, we see that Ezra is allowed to bring people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so in the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai, we see the temple being rebuilt, and we see in the book of Ezra that the law is read aloud to the people, and they hear it almost as if it's the first time, and they begin to cry and weep uncontrollably because they understand how sinful and rebellious against God they've been. And a few years later, we read in the book of Nehemiah that he was allowed to return to Jerusalem to actually rebuild the exterior wall. The exterior wall was important. It signified strength, but it also brought protection for the people. And so again, we have this hope of restoration. But we don't quite have a sinless one to restore us. So as we close the Old Testament, what we see is that the people of God are not restored to God. Because every man, every representative of the people of God to God has failed in one way, shape, or form to bring us back to God. And so at the end of the Old Testament, we are still looking for the one who can crush the head of the serpent and who can crush sin forever. And it's at that moment that the Lord goes silent for 400 years. I want to talk about patience. 400 years. Now there's two books I did not mention. Actually four, Job and Jonah. There are other stories, so I won't get into them, but the books of Leviticus and Numbers. What we read in those books is that God knew that no man would be able to bring us into this relationship. No full man on their own could do this. And so what we have there is we have God telling the people in creating this sacrificial system where people could bring these animals before God and sacrifice them as an offering to God. And so what we have in those books is we read how one day a year, there were other sacrifices, but one day a year was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest, the most godly person that was appointed by God to represent the people, he comes and he offers up a lamb, and he takes the blood of that lamb and he goes into the tabernacle or temple. And what we see is inside this building, it's two parts. One part that the priest can go, and then the other part that only the high priest one time a year could go, and that is the Holy of Holies. And that is where God is said to dwell. And so once a year, the high priest would take this blood and he would go beyond that curtain. He actually would tie a rope around his leg, because if he died in there, no one else can go get him. We got to drag his carcass out. So he goes in there and he throws the blood on the altar. And God accepts that as the sacrifice for sin. Not because an animal's death can pay for our sins, but because that points forward to a future Lamb of God, whose death will pay for our sins. So even here, what we see and what we're going to see next week in the book, in the New Testament, is that all of these people point forward. They bring a little bit of peace, but it does not work. And it points forward to Jesus Christ, who comes on the scene, who is the better Moses, who is the better Abraham, who is the better David, and who is the better Lamb. And what we see is that, what we will see next week is that Jesus Christ fully submitted himself to the Father. We read in John 17, at the end of his life, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "I've done everything that you ask." And it's the first time in the whole Bible that we finally found somebody that has done that. And what we see is then he goes on his life and he heads to the cross. And they take him, they arrest him, they butcher him on a cross. They drive rods through his hands and through his feet so that he could be offered to the Father as the one true sacrifice. Because he was the one true human who followed God perfectly. And it's through his death that the penalty for our sin is covered. And it's through his resurrection that he brings us this restoration. And he brings us this relationship with the Father. It's through Jesus Christ that we finally get one true sin and one true serpent crusher. Finally, he is the one. And the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to the time when he comes and he can do that. And so as you read the Old Testament, be reading with anticipation, saying, how does this point me to Jesus and how does this fail to be Jesus? That's the point. Because it's meant to teach us that we fail to be Jesus. And so we need Jesus to come and rescue us. Now, I know that's a lot. Some of you seem spent from that, like your head's still spinning, and I realize that, but I'm hoping that through your handout and through that journey, you're able to take the water from the hydrant and just break it up into little cups that you can drink and start to understand. But if we think about this, we're not done here. Because that's a bunch of information, and information doesn't change us. We have to have change. So let's turn lastly to our implication. What's the implication of this? And there are a couple things that we're going to see. The first thing that we see through this journey is that we need a deep and wide restoration. I mean, think about it. If they made a movie out of the Old Testament, not the cool one that came out a couple years ago, which was exciting and everything, but if they actually followed the Old Testament, by the end of it, you'd be feeling pretty down, pretty discouraged, pretty hopeless. That should show us something. That should show us how much our sin damages everything around us. It should show us how horrific it is, and it should show us how foolish we are, and should show us that no mere man can help us. No husband can do that. No wife can do that. No boyfriend, no girlfriend, no boss. No human can bring this kind of restoration that we are looking for except Jesus Christ. That's why we will see the death of Christ next week. Because it's in his death that he is able to cover our sin. Our sin is that horrific that someone had to die to cover it. It's the only way to overcome the punishment is to have a sinless one pay our punishment. The second thing that we see is that we long for restoration. If you dive in the Old Testament and really think about what you're reading and why people are acting the way they do, it's because they are longing to be restored to God. Theologian Wilhelmus Albrechtel says that we are born with an innate knowledge of God, that we know that there is a God out there. And I'm going to go a step further to say that we know that we have a broken relationship with that God. That's why we run to so many other things in this world. That's why we run to our hobbies or to people or to stuff or to work. Because we want to be restored. We long for that. And it does not work. Only Jesus can restore us. And lastly, we must trust entirely in God's plan of restoration. We must look to God and Jesus Christ and trust fully and wholly in his plan. I've said it time and time again. No man, no woman can do this, and no plan of ours will do it. It didn't work for Abraham and Sarah. Didn't work for Solomon. No plan can bring us back to God, but only God's plan through Jesus Christ. And you might think, oh, yeah, I've grown up in church, or I've been around here long enough, I know that. No, we have to remember that every day, because you and I, whether we've been Christians for 90 years, which that's nobody in here, or 90 seconds, we all forget that we are restored to God through Jesus. And we go back to our own ways, trusting in our own things. So as we close this morning, I know that was a lot to drink in. It's a lot to take in. I wanted us to do that. Because as we start to look through the Old Testament, as you start to read your Bible, I want you to know how to read it. But as we close, I want to ask, how are you handling your sin? Do you read what God tells you to do and not to do and think, it doesn't really matter? It's not that big of a deal. Do you think that simple church attendance will do the trick? I read my Bible, go to church, do a bunch of good works, and I can check the boxes and that will work. And we've seen men after men after men, and if you want, I can show you women who fail at this too. It does not work. So I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus. If you're not a Christian in here this morning, I want to encourage you to forsake your sin and your ways and run to Jesus and run back to Him and see that He is the way. And if you are a Christian here, brother, sister, I want to encourage you to forsake wandering after your own ways and run after the ways of Jesus, entrusting yourself fully to Jesus. Because He's our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Lord, we're grateful for the stories and the people of the Old Testament and how they point to the fact that we cannot do it on our own, that we need somebody else to help us. And we thank You, Father, that You've showed us that and that You've brought Jesus to die and rise from the dead and to give us this life with You forever. Father, we pray, help that the truths of the Old Testament would help us to see how horrific our sin is, that we would take responsibility, that we would take that serious, and we would desire to follow after the ways of You. We pray in Your name. Amen.